So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 to 5 verse 11. So we're continuing in this series. This will be our penultimate message in this book. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, the Apostle Paul writes, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe Jesus died and rose again. So we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing." Well, turn back with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5. There are few emotions more devastating to humans than despair. And it can be easy, I think, even for us as Christians to despair. As we watch the news and we see wars and rumours of wars, as we see people who hold extreme political views at war with each other and commit violence against each other, making headlines, as we see politicians debate and sometimes vote in favour of dreadful moral and ethical policies, we can wonder to ourselves, what is happening? On top of that, persecution is all around us. And we also have to face the final enemy, don't we? Which is death itself. And we can wonder, well, what is the point? Why are things this way? Is it just that we have to live this sort of a miserable life while we grieve all the injustice in the world and deal persecution, and then in the end we die? Is that all there is? If we think like that, it's very easy to despair. And that was the big problem in the Thessalonian church. They're there in the city of Thessalonica. They're being unjustly persecuted. Many of their brothers and sisters have died, and Jesus hadn't yet come back. I think we can empathise, can't we? But to Christians who are in despair, Paul in these verses offers us an antidote. And that antidote is hope. And that's kind of the theme of this message. Hope. The first thing we see in this passage is that the Thessalonians have an absence of hope. Okay, an absence of hope. If you look at verse 1, you'll notice the level of despair they have over this issue. Paul tells them that they are living as those who have no hope. Their lives are devoid of the one thing that gives us a joy and makes life worth living. It's a dreadful thought, isn't it, to live without hope. But Paul here makes it very clear that that is not the Christian way of life. Living in hopelessness is the way of the world. It's the way that the rest of mankind live, but not Christians. But the source of the despair of the Thessalonian church was that they had misunderstood what Paul had taught them about death and the second coming of Christ. I think maybe part of that was the fact that Paul had been chased out of the city. Maybe he hadn't had time to finish his lectures with them. But they had clearly been taught by Paul about the second coming of the Lord Jesus, because they were expecting it to happen, and they were expecting it to happen very, very soon. In fact, they had become convinced for some reason that Jesus was definitely returning during their lifetime. They would all live to see it happen. But then problems started occurring. The main problem being death. Many of their brothers and sisters had died, and Jesus was not yet returned. And this had shook their faith in the gospel. Does it mean that we have to be alive when Jesus returns to fully participate in that great day of salvation? Does it mean that Jesus wasn't coming back after all and Paul had lied to them? All these sort of things must have been going through their heads. And so it's easy to see why they were in despair. But there is something also very important to note about these opening verses. Because even in these opening three verses, verses 13 to 15, Paul is already applying a balm of hope to them. Because you'll notice that he refers to those who have died as those who sleep in death. And you'll notice in these opening three verses that Paul uses that metaphor three times. Verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death. Verse 14, at the end there, he talks about falling asleep in him. And verse 15, the last word, those who have fallen asleep. And so this idea of death as sleep reinforces hope in them, because it's because when we go to sleep at night, we expect to wake up in the morning, don't we? And so when we die, or when we fall asleep in death, we could be confident that one day we will be awoken again. In fact, the Bible uses, particularly the New Testament, uses sleep as a metaphor for death throughout it. We have it here in these verses, but you might remember Jairus' daughter, where everyone was in despair because she was unwell, and then she died. But Jesus says to the mourners very calmly, she's asleep. When the first martyr, Stephen, is stoned to death in the book of Acts, well, Luke describes his death as falling asleep. Maybe the most wonderful of these verses is John 11:11, where Jairus gets sick, he dies, but in John 11:11, Jesus says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going to wake him up. So when we go to bed, we usually go to bed in faith that we will wake up in the morning. And so we can have confidence that when we do face death, when a believer faces death, we don't need to sorrow, because there we will be woken up again. But how can we be sure of this? How can we be sure that we will wake up again? Well, we have a basis for hope, and that's my second point. So we have the absence of hope, but we have a basis of hope. How can we be sure of this? Well, look with me at verse 14. Paul says, "For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." You see, Paul is saying here that we have a true and certain hope. I don't know what you hope for. Maybe you hope that the shops will be open, even though you know you're running late. Maybe that's the sort of hope you have in mind here. Maybe you've sat an exam at some point and you're not sure how it went, and you're hoping that you might have done enough to pass. Now, these are pretty poor examples of hope, aren't they? The Christian has a true and certain hope because it is firmly rooted in two historical things, which are foundational to our faith. And we saw them in verse 14. The first is that Jesus has died. That's the first thing. And that is a historical fact. The Bible is very clear on why Jesus died. When Paul went to the Thessalonians, he explained to them why it was that Jesus died. Jesus died because of our sin. In dying, he deals with it. He atones for it. The things that separate us from God, they are done away with in the death of Jesus. He cancels it when he dies on the cross. But there is something else that Paul adds here. Not only do we believe that Jesus has died for our sins, we believe that he rose again. We believe in his resurrection. That is, Jesus himself did not stay dead after he was crucified. He rose again on the third day. He triumphed over death because death was powerless over the Son of God. It couldn't keep him in the grave. And the resurrection of Jesus is so important for us as Christians. It is foundational to the whole Christian faith. You see, if Jesus Christ did not physically rise from the dead in body, we might as well pack up and go home and enjoy our Sundays doing something else. You see, the Apostle Paul writes this to the Corinthians. "If there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." That's 1 Corinthians 11. And really, this is what the Thessalonians have got wrong. I don't think they were in the habit of disbelieving the bodily resurrection of Jesus, otherwise Paul would have had much harsher words for them. But they were doubting their own resurrection. They had missed the fact that the resurrection of Jesus also applies to those who sleep in death. And because of that, they were in despair. And it's all down to a doctrine, I think, which is neglected in the church. A doctrine called union with Christ. That's what they had misunderstood. Union with what is meant by union with Christ is that we, by faith, are one with Jesus. And that means that everything that has happened to Jesus has happened or will happen to us. So Jesus at his incarnation lived a perfectly sinless life. If we trust in him, that is applied to us. When Jesus dies on the cross, he dies with us, or we die with him. Paul writes to the Galatians that I have been crucified with Christ. And that's what the Thessalonians missed. But the union with Christ also has implications for the resurrection. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, so too will we, if we are united to him by faith. Paul to the Corinthians again writes, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. My parents have recently moved house. But in their old house, when they had the small holding, they had an orchard. And there was cooking apples and eating apples. I think there was a pear tree which didn't produce any fruit, but that's another sermon illustration, isn't it? But they also had a plum tree, and that was my favourite. And so I'd get very excited whenever these plums would grow, and I'd start picking them as they were growing, and you taste one and it would be bitter. They weren't ready. But eventually you'd pick one and it would be sweet. And that was a sign that the rest of them would soon be ripe. And that's what Jesus' resurrection means for us. He's been raised and we too one day will follow. So in other words, what union with Christ means is that everything that has happened to Christ has happened to us, or will happen to us. We have died with him and we will be raised just as he has been raised. But Paul now turns to the focus of hope, which is verses 15 to 17. Now, some of these verses are some of the trickier ones in Scripture, and they are certainly the most disputed. What I'm not going to do is get too bogged down, okay, in the controversies and the arguments surrounding these verses, because that can be confusing. And Paul's point here is to clear up any confusion. But Paul here so that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to clear up any confusion. And he's talking about something that will happen, and that is the return of Jesus. You see, after Jesus accomplished everything that he was sent to do by the Father, he died on the cross for our sins, he rose again, and so on, we read in Acts that he returns to heaven. Men of Galilee, the angel says, why do you stand looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken back from you into heaven will come back in the same way, just as you have seen him go into heaven. So Paul is pointing us now towards the future return of Jesus. Remember what Paul's doing here. He's trying to take away any anxiety they have about the future. This is a big issue that's bothering them. Remember, their anxiety is over what will happen when to their dearly beloved brothers and sisters who are asleep in death, when Jesus returns. That was causing them to grieve. But here in verse 15, Paul assures them that those who are asleep, those who asleep in death, those who die in Christ, will feature very prominently on the day of his return. You see, he says that they, those who have gone, those who are asleep in death, they will see Jesus when he returns. And we who are alive will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So what the point is here, that being alive on the day Jesus returns is not an advantage. Why? Well, because of the resurrection of the dead. Paul notes here details of what will happen when Christ returns. Maybe you remember the day of King Charles III's coronation. A few years ago now, wasn't it? But if you watched it on the TV, it was a day of great pomp. It was a day of great celebration, for royalists at least. But when Jesus returns, it'll be an even greater celebration. There'll be far more pomp and splendour. It'll be a celebration. We read here that there'll be a loud command. The shout of the archangel, the blast of the trumpet of God. And notice the detail in verse 16. The dead in Christ will rise first. It's a very interesting detail, that, isn't it? The dead in Christ will rise first. Remember what Paul is doing here. He is reassuring Christians who are fearful about death that all will be well. I think he's suggesting here that those who fall asleep in Christ will be raised in their resurrection bodies there and then. You see, when a believer dies, their soul goes to be with Christ immediately, but on the day that he returns, their souls descend with him. They have their resurrection bodies, and we go together to meet the Lord. Every believer from every era in history will be there, gathered like sheep. But why will we be gathered together to meet the Lord in the air? Well, it's the most glorious thing here which should excite us. Paul tells us that we will be with the Lord forever. That's why we go to meet him, to be with him forever, whether we're alive or dead. We will be in his presence in the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity, the place where the place he has prepared for his people. This is the glorious future we are heading to if our trust is in Jesus. That leads then to a question. When will all this happen? And that's what Paul covers in chapter 5, 1 to 11. When will this happen? Well, the answer is simply, we don't know. But he does encourage us, even though we don't know, to live in the light of hope. So Paul has he's pointed out the absence of hope, the basis of hope, the focus of hope. And now we have living in the light of hope. See, if the Thessalonians wanted times and dates for all when all this would take place, Paul is about to disappoint them. Because he tells them about the times and dates, it'll be in 5 years' time. No, he doesn't say that, does he? He tells them that we do not need to write to you. In other words, it's not for you to know, and it's not for you to speculate about. And the same applies to us. Okay? In fact, I think speculation does a lot more damage than it does good. And throughout church history, we have seen this happen time and time again. And it was happening during Paul's time. It happened in the Middle Ages. It happened during the time of the Puritans, believe it or not. Some of them were even guilty of speculating. There was a 17th century Welsh Puritan named Vavasor Powell who became convinced for some reason that Christ would return and establish his kingdom on earth in 1656. Of course, it didn't happen. There was another Welsh Puritan who became so distraught that Jesus hadn't returned that he convinced himself that he was the returned Christ, and he even announced it. Well, he was clearly wrong, wasn't he? And in the last few months, even today, a South African pastor has predicted, or he did predict, that Jesus would return in September of last year, and here we still are. So a word of warning for us all. I'm sure I don't need to give this warning, because we're all sensible people here, aren't we? When somebody claims they know, don't listen. We have no way of knowing. But Paul tells them, verse 2, something that they already know, something they don't need to be reminded of. That is that the return of Jesus will be like a thief in the night. And verse 3, he uses an illustration to show just how sudden it will be. He talks here about people who think they are living in peace and safety. If you look at verse 3, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly, as labour pains are on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. This is sort of the Roman propaganda that was going around at the time. Life is all good under Caesar. That's what people were saying. And And the same is true of our own day and age. You know, people aren't saying life is good under Caesar, are they? But they are still saying life is good and safe so long as I have money in the bank, so long as I have a job, so long as I have a home, so long as I am going to chapel and being religious, I will be fine. But Paul here is getting rid of that. You know, we can't rely on these things. The day of the Lord will come suddenly as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and no, if we're trusting in anything else other than Jesus on this day, destruction will come. Jesus, and Jesus alone, is our refuge in this day. And so the point here is, trust in him. Find your safety in him. When he returns, money will not shield us. Politicians will not save us. Nothing we have in this world will keep us safe in that day. So in light of this then, how must Christians live? Well, this is the last bit of teaching that Paul has in this section. We must live as children of the light. Notice he's addressing Christians here because he says, my brothers and sisters. You know, Christians are not living in darkness. So that this day should not come as a shock, should it happen during our lifetimes. You see, he's reminding us here that we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light by faith through grace. And so we should expect it. We should long for his return and not be shocked when it happens. So Paul encourages us, let us not be like others who are asleep. You know, Paul this time is using the metaphor sleep for those who are not following Jesus. Let us not be like those who are asleep. Let us not be drunk. Let us be awake. Let us be sober. Let us belong to the day, he says, by equipping ourselves for battle. We have love as a put on faith and love as a breastplate, the hope of salvation as a helmet. These are, of course, echoing Paul's words in Ephesians, putting on the full armour of God. These are also the three Christian virtues which Paul begins his letter with: faith, hope, and love. And God gives them to us. They are given to us so we can persevere and survive to the very end. And Paul closes here with encouragement. The Christian, he says, has not been appointed to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. What he has in mind here is that full and final salvation, the salvation he's been pointing to throughout the entire letter. Yes, we've been saved from sin. We are living in that freedom now. But when Jesus returns and brings us into the new heavens and the new earth, we will experience and taste that full and final salvation. We will be liberated from this broken world. And this salvation means that we will live with him for all eternity, whether we are alive when he returns or whether we have already fallen asleep in him. And Paul concludes here by exhorting them to encourage each other with these things. And that's what we are to do. That's what we should do. We encourage each other with this great news. The future for the Christian is bright. The future for the Christian is hopeful. Yes, it's easy to despair, isn't it? But Christ is in the process of mending this broken world. And there will be a new creation where all sorrow, all pain will cease, where all tears will be wiped away, where death won't even be a memory, and where we will be with the Lord forever.